Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. I'm going to complete this series that I started a long time ago by finishing up some things that are from 1 Peter. And the passage I'm reading today is probably going to take us 3 weeks to go through. God gave me something pretty interesting when I studied the first verse here. It's quite profound. I hope you think it's profound. It was to me anyway. Shocking almost. So you can find the text there in your bulletin if you don't have a Bible. But if you do have a Bible, turn there. 1 Peter is in the New Testament. It's after Hebrews and James and before 2 Peter and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. And Peter is sort of summarizing. And he says, finally, let all be united in thought, sympathetic, loving one another, tender-hearted, humble-minded, not paying back evil in the place of evil or insult in the place of insult. On the contrary, blessing, because for this you were called, in order that you might inherit a blessing. For the one wanting to love life and to see good days, let him cease his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and let him do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open to their pleas. The face of the Lord is against those doing evil. And who is the one who harms you or wrongs you if you are zealots for doing good? But if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. And don't be disturbed, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you for an account concerning the hope that is in you. But do it with meekness and reverence, holding good conscience, in order that in the way they slandered you, those who mistreat you might be ashamed because of your good conduct in Christ. For it's better that by doing good, if God should will it, that you suffer than for doing evil, because also Christ suffered once for all time for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that he might bring you to God. Let's pray. We live in times that are changing very, very rapidly, our Father, and when you get to be my age, you take a survey of what's happened in your lifetime and you realize that things are radically different than they were when I was growing up. Some of it's been good, a good portion of it has been bad, some of it's just uncomfortable. But we need, as your people, Lord God, to know how to serve you in our world. We recognize that our citizenship is in heaven, that we've been planted here as salt and light, and we want to serve you. And so we ask that we might hear your voice and recognize what it is you want us to do, that we might be enabled by your Holy Spirit to take seriously these commands to virtue that are in this text. And I also pray, Father, for those who are seeking here, who want to know what it means to be a Christian, that they would recognize that you are gracious and good and beautiful, and that they would hear your voice summoning them to a life of beauty in this world, in which you are their God, they are your people, and they begin to exemplify what it means to be a child of God. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. And it's impossible to miss the contrast between Peter's commands here, particularly the virtues, and the state of contemporary civil society in the United States. I lived through the Vietnam War protests and the civil rights movement in the 60s, and I also lived through the taking down of President Nixon. And I've never seen the country so divided. We used to stand and sing the national anthem, all of us together, because we were Americans and because we supported the Constitution and the ideals of the Declaration of Independence. And then during the next election, we would accuse each other of being un-American and of violating the Constitution and of opposing the spirit of the Declaration of Independence. It's what elections were about, right? During the campaign. But after the election, we would get over it and pay attention to the hot stove and to the Patriots and have coffee together. And now we can't even stand together when the national anthem's sung. Now, this is not a call to patriotism, believe me. It's not my place here. There's no place for that in this pulpit. But, and I'm glad to be an American, don't get me wrong, but I know I need to take seriously Paul's statement in Philippians. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior. I just want you to see the stark contrast between the Bible's vision for human society and our culture. Okay? In our world, the first word here that he exhorts us to think the same things or be like-minded seems absolutely impossible. The English Standard Version has a very good translation of this. Have unity of mind. That's the first exhortation is, finally, let all have unity of mind. The root of the word is thought, thinking, intending. Literally, having the same thoughts and opinions and purposes and attitudes. Now, there are two assumptions to that that Peter has. One is that there's truth that we can agree upon that's out there, right? And the second one is that we can learn the truth and so agree. Now, I know in our world, these assumptions aren't accepted. They seem common sense, but they're not accepted. Today, we don't believe in absolutes of truth. In fact, we don't even believe in truth at all. Let me read you an excerpt from a book on Time for Truth by Os Guinness, and he puts it pretty well. I'd just like to read it to you. In both popular and elite circles in the West, that includes the United States, a very different opinion is loosely called postmodern movement is dominant. Within it, truth is dead. Truth in any objective or absolute sense, truth that is independent of the mind of the knower, no longer exists. At best, truth is relative. It's all a matter of interpretation. It all depends on the perspective. At worst, truth is socially constructed, merely a matter of human convention and a testament to the community that believes it and the power of that establishment. A simple way to illustrate this lies in the story of three baseball umpires debating their different philosophies of umpiring. One says, there are balls and strikes, and I call them the way they are. No, says the second umpire, that's arrogant. There are balls and strikes, and I call them the way I see them. Okay, that's no better, says the third. Why beat around the bush? Why not be realistic about what we do? There are balls and strikes, and they ain't nothing till I call them. And the first empire represents the traditional view of truth, objective, independent of our minds, of the knower, there to be discovered, right? And the second empire is a little bit more humble, speaks of the moderate relativism, truth as each person sees it according to his or her perspective and interpretation. And the third empire bluntly expresses the radically relativist postmodern position. That's our contemporary position. Truth is not there to be discovered. It is for each of us to create for ourselves by our own opinions. Okay? That's the postmodern world. The question is no longer, is it true, but whose truth is it? Which power stands behind it? As Hitler's propaganda minister says, Joseph Goebbels, we do not talk to say something, but to obtain a certain effect. Communication is not about communicating truth or discovering truth, it is about imposing my will, getting what I want. Reality, then, is only a state of mind of the enchanted loom of the brain. Truth, I'm still quoting, is created, not discovered. And to be correct, we should say truths, not truth. All cultures are equal, each in its own special way. Lying is no longer lying. Here it is. Lying is no longer lying if you're telling your own personal truth or speaking for the larger truth, in quotes, of your group. You wonder why there's so much fake news? There's so much talk about fake news? It's because news is ideologically driven. It's not right or true. It's right or true because of the agenda is right or true, not because the facts that are being reported are necessarily right and true. And I'm not accusing either side of this, believe me. The sophisticated version of this is that truth is socially constructed. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's an obvious truth, right? There's something that we know is true. We all have perspectives based upon our family and our culture and our background and our experience, which colors the way we see things, right? We all know that. That's true. And that's why we listen to each other and discuss and debate so that we can understand better, right? And come to truth. Today, especially in the colleges and among the elites, and this includes the political elites to a large degree, there's a radical form that claims that all human knowledge is socially constructed, okay, and nothing more. So that what we know or say we know is so shaped by our social context, they say, that any claim to be true or false, right or wrong, is not only absurd, it's irrelevant. Okay? Because of our background, nobody can arrive at truth. We're just repeating what we grew up with and what we have because we hang out in this place and because we're part of a culture. Now, you see what happens when you say something like that? Okay. If it's true that all human knowledge is socially constructed, and for that reason it's not true or false, that must include the view that all human knowledge is socially constructed and therefore can't be true or false. Did you get it? In other words, as soon as you start saying that all knowledge is not knowledge, you've included the knowledge that all knowledge is not knowledge. In other words, it makes the whole thing stupid and absurd. It's self-defeating. But this is what's believed in the academies. Now, the point I'm making is that in today's world, truth is no longer something to be discovered, debated, and agreed upon. Speaking and writing is a power game. It's a clash of cultures and ideologies. It's about winning and losing, not about discovering something more precise and coming to a common understanding. It's about power. It's not about truth or right. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I think most people, when they live, have a common sense view of truth and knowledge that they function with. But this makes a very nice excuse when I do something wrong and my conscience begins to bother me. I can say truth is relative. That's your truth when somebody confronts me. That's what happens. Or when I'm pushing an ideology and I begin to bend the facts, my excuse is, well, there's a larger truth that I'm talking about. And the other thing that happens is when I don't like what somebody else is saying, it makes it very convenient. I don't have to engage him in a discussion respectfully. I can treat him, well, he's a racist or he's a whatever. I can label him and ignore him and vilify him and insult him and try my best to silence him because this is about good and right and wrong and my ideology is wrong and this guy can't help himself. So what I need to do is silence him. That's our culture. That's our culture. And you can see how this works. My son was at the University of North Carolina for a while in a PhD program, and he had some friends that were good friends of his, and they were leftists, and my son's sort of a little bit more conservative. And they're having this discussion about the election. And it turned out that one of the people who was in the history program, only one, voted for Donald Trump. See, this is a PhD program. And they didn't care. I mean, they didn't agree with him. They didn't like Donald Trump. But they said, you know, if the administration found out about this, he would be expelled for a vote. And I said, you can't be serious. They would. That's what would have happened. They would have found an excuse to get rid of the guy. Today, think about this. If you think a person who's a young person is that wrong-headed, wouldn't you take him aside and try to show him his faults for his sake? But that's not what happens today. It's all about power. It's not about convincing people. It's about silencing them and punishing them for their opinions. And so today, if there's a disagreement, we vilify, we label one another racist or bigot, we insult, we shame people in publicly, we kick them out of restaurants, we ruin their businesses. Every morning, this is hard to do. You get up in the morning and you find there's been a tweet storm. Opposing camps are insulting and accusing each other. It's not just the president. Believe me, it's everybody. You listen to what they're saying about each other and you can't believe the kinds of accusations they're going back and forth. Labels and the divide deepens and the camps are more dug in. And there's no attempt to find common ground. We must defeat and silence the opposition. Why? Because of our greater truth. And that's what makes this phrase here kind of sinister, doesn't it? Having the same mind. Boy, have unity of mind. Sounds like a scheme to impose conformity of opinion. And believe me, by bullying and shame, it's nothing of the kind. Okay? God does want conformity on important truth. He does. He wants us all to share the same opinion, but it's very different. Now, I need to admit something. During the medieval era, the church made this claim: error has no rights. And so they tortured people that disagreed. The Inquisition was considered to be a good thing to do because error had no rights, and they felt like if they imposed pain on people to get them to confess, that was okay. That's a horrible time in the church's history. And by the way, after the Reformation, the Protestants didn't do a whole lot better. They had state churches. There was a guy named Servetus who was a heretic. And he was a heretic. He had some crazy ideas. Okay? And the Catholics were going to get him, and they wanted to burn him at the stake. So he escaped to Geneva, which was a Reformation city. John Calvin was there. Well, the town fathers caught him. These are Christians. And they put him on trial, and they burned him at the stake, because he had a wrong opinion. Now, we haven't gotten to that, but boy, I tell you what, in our culture, it's getting pretty bad. And so this thing, having the same thoughts, having the same mind, sounds kind of bad. But I want you to notice the virtues that go along with it. Sympathetic, brotherly love, compassion, humility. The approach to unity of thought in the New Testament is entirely different than our culture. Radically different. That's why I began with this introduction. Because I want you to see how radically different it is, and I want us to recognize this and obey it. Now, what I want to do here is talk about the assumptions of this unity. Okay? And that they're not in the text, but I'm going to talk about them because I think Peter assumes them. And then I want to look at the virtues that we're called to embrace as a community of faith in a world where there's this kind of difference going on, so that we can be different for God's sake and for the sake of his gospel. Are you with me? Okay. The first thing I want you to see is that God's gifts make unity possible. Now, that's not part of the text, but I think it's an assumption that Peter holds, and there are three of them. The first one is this: that the all-knowing and infinitely wise God created the universe and us. That's the first assumption. Okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That means he made everything. There's no question this is the foundation of the great understanding of the natural world that we hold so dear. We call it science. Why do you think science, the scientific enterprise, began in Europe and not in China, where they were far ahead in technology? Do you know why? Theology. That's why. See, in China, they didn't believe the universe was necessarily predictable, and that it would be the same tomorrow, because they didn't believe in an infinitely wise God who made the world rationally. And so despite the fact they had great technological advances, they never developed an organized science. They didn't expect that the world would be rational, and they'd be able to discover its rationality. Whereas in Europe, when they were far behind when it came to technology, believed in a God who had made everything, and so they began to investigate the world that way. By the way, that also happened in the Arab world under Islam. The doctrine of creation is the foundation of modern science. Like it or not, that's the truth. I didn't think you'd, but that's the way it is. Okay? But he also made us in his image. And he made us as knowers. This is a profound statement in Scripture. The Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. Human beings are part nature. They're affected by chemistry and physics and genetics. They're dust of the ground, right? Okay. But that's not the whole story. Our personhood, our freedom, our cognitive capacities, the tools we use to learn and think and understand and know, come from God. They come from outside the system. Okay? Our minds and all of our cognitive capacities were made to correspond to the natural world so that we can understand truth, and also so that we can understand God and his word and his ways. That's the way he made our minds. Are you following me here? Okay? Now that sounds simplistic. But one of the biggest problems in philosophy has always been an adequate account of how it's possible for a human being to have true knowledge. It's called the epistemology. Okay? I'm not going to get into it, but Christians have a very simple way of understanding that. You know, the postmodern world doesn't believe we can understand truth, and part of that is that they're not theists. They don't believe in God. They can't come up with a way to believe that we can actually understand our world. But the Bible said our minds and our wills transcend the limits of chemistry and physics by God's own design and gift, so that we can know truth about the world, about ourselves, and about God. Now, the truth isn't exhaustive, but it's real, because God made our minds the way they are. Okay? Now, his word, the Bible, is an explanation. Now, the second gift God gave us is the gift of revelation. What do I mean by that? God has made himself known in the Bible, preeminently. He's done it in nature, but preeminently in Scripture. His word, the Bible, is an explanation of so much of the world that it's impossible for us to discover on our own. So it's an interpretive paradigm. It's the key to understanding all of knowledge and all life. With this knowledge from the Scripture, you can begin there and look at your world and have an organizing principle that makes sense out of all of it. Am I making sense here? Okay. All right. I'm giving an example. Holy Scripture explains human freedom, human uniqueness, and human knowledge. It also explains evil. Why is it that we have aspirations for good that we can't achieve? The Bible says we're fallen and we're sinners. It's an explanation of that dilemma that's true of all human beings. Okay? The revelation helps us. We also know from Scripture something else, that our minds are warped by sin and selfishness and evil. Just as you can damage your arm like Chris Sale did, throwing 97-mile-an-hour fastballs and that slider of his that goes like that. He's got his shoulders hurt. I don't know if you know that. No Red Sox fans here? Anyway, you could do that to your arm. You could also do that to your mind. When you sin against God and refuse to not to acknowledge him, it affects the way you think. And so it's damaged by sin. And that gives us that leads us to the third gift God has given us. God's Holy Spirit is given to repair our cognitive capacities, our mind, so that we can understand the truth from God. Because we turn from God and the knowledge of God, the Bible says our minds are darkened. In fact, it calls us blind. But because we've rejected God, we're incapable of seeing the world in the right way. We can't understand human meaning and human purpose. Right and wrong is sort of obtuse to us. We don't have it all figured out. And we're separated from God because of our sin and because of our ignorance of him. And we're darkened in our understanding. But because he loves us, God became a man in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. He wrested from our nature and obedience to God that we could not offer as our representative and substitute. Then he died on the cross for our sins as our representative and substitute. He paid the penalty that we owed to the justice of God for our sins. And then he rose victoriously over death. And so when we trust in him, we're forgiven. We're reconciled to God. But something else happens. Because we're reconciled to God, his Holy Spirit begins to work in us. The fact that we believed is his gift. See? He's the one who convicted us of sin. He's the one that spoke through the gospel. He's the witness that gave us the sense that this is true and it's from God. And then after we trusted, and he gives us the ability to trust in him. You know the song, don't you? John Wesley's song? And Can It Be? Third verse, I think it is. Third verse. how does it start? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. I'm a prisoner, and I can't see, right? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Your eye gave me a ray of light that gave life. I woke, it was like I was asleep. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's what the gospel does under the power of the Holy Spirit. It gives us just enough light to begin to see. Then the whole dungeon flames and my chains fall off and I can now follow Christ. That's the beginning. But it doesn't end there. The Holy Spirit is still our teacher. And when we interact with Scripture, he uses that to conform our minds to his understanding and we grow more and more like him. And so we agree more and more with his truth. Do you follow me? That's the third gift. So we have creation, we have revelation, and we have the work of regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Those are the assumptions that Peter has that make it possible for us to agree. By the way, that's why we don't have to sweat it if the world doesn't agree. Seriously. No, I've heard a lot of Christians say the world is getting worse and worse. Well, maybe it is. And they don't want to listen to anything. They're stubborn. I was stubborn before I was a Christian. But there's nothing to sweat here. See, it's not on me. God's the one who made them. He made their minds for truth. The Holy Spirit is the one who speaks and witnesses. We have a role here. Look at chapter 3 and verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you for an account for the hope that is in you. We have a role. We're supposed to defend God's word and God's ways and God's truth in the world. But the truth is, it's not on us. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bear witness to me. He's the advocate. That's what the word means. We, helper, is translated in some of us used to be comforter. It means lawyer. He's responsible for the case. He convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. I add my testimony and what little I know about it to after the tense, but it's on him. He's the one who awakens the cognitive capacities of individuals, heals their minds so they can see the truth. So that's the first thing. There are the assumptions that make it possible for us to have unity all come from God. Okay, now the second thing I want you to see is the virtues of compassion, love, and humility make unity possible. And this is where I want us to see how different we must be in this world before God. Okay? Let's read verse 8 again. Hopefully you're still with me. Finally, let us all have a unity of mind. Be sympathetic, loving the brothers, compassionate, humble. Now we've seen it's because of the Holy Spirit, we have no need to use mind control or shaming or power. We're called to be radically different in the world in which we live. And these are the virtues he calls us to have. The first one is being sympathetic. It means suffering or feeling the like with another. Affected like another with the same impressions and emotions. Fellow feeling. We say sympathy, okay? Paul says we have to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. We say, I can identify. What we mean when we say that is, I sympathize. Or we say, she really understands me. And you can see this involves getting to know people well enough to tell how they are going to react. Listening and hearing, not just listening, but hearing and trying to understand so you know what motivates them, what frightens them, what they care about. Let me give you a funny example of this. I was on staff at a college department when I was in seminary in San Diego. And we were a team, and we were pretty close. Now, when you don't know some background about this, I don't like people making a fuss over me. I hate being the center of attention. Seriously, can't stand it. And so birthdays are always a trial for me because somebody's going to want to make a birthday party and make me the center of attention. I can't stand it. I can deal with it, but I mean, I really don't like that much. And I love jokes, practical jokes. So my friends who are on my ministry team decided to tell me happy birthday. Oh, you have to know something else about this. And I want to apologize before I say this, okay, because I know some people are going to hate me because of this. I don't like horses. They don't like me. I don't like them. I'm sorry. I know there are horse lovers out there, and I respect that, but boy, I really don't like them very much. I've tried to give them sugar. They try to bite me, and I'm sorry. I don't like this beast, okay? As far as I'm concerned, I'm glad we have an automobile. Anyway, so my birthday was coming up, and I was kind of scared because I was, you know, they put on parties and surprise people. What was going to happen? I walked in my office at church, opened the door, 7 o'clock in the morning, there's a huge picture of a thoroughbred, just the head, staring at me, like the revenge had come, you know? Oh, no, there's a horse. And in the corner, happy birthday, Rick. And they signed it, and that's all they did. And I laughed so hard, it was great, it was perfect. You know, they acknowledged their friendship and how special I was to them, but they sympathized with me. You know, they know what I was like, okay? Think of what a tool of persuasion this would be for someone who is confused about God or had trouble believing and agreeing with the Bible. If you sympathize with them, really sympathize with them, knew them well enough to know their fears and their likes and dislikes, and could identify with their struggle. You understood their troubles and their needs and their problems. C.S. Lewis was having a struggle with believing the deity of Jesus Christ before he became a Christian. And Tolkien, who was a friend of his, was also an author, knew he loved romantic, heroic literature. And he tried to help C.S. Lewis understand the incarnation of Jesus. And this is an incredibly complex doctrine, by comparing it to heroes in their sacrifice in literature. And it clicked. And he became a Christian. There was an identification with the problem. He understood him well enough to know how to communicate with him. And that's what we're talking about here. Sympathy. We also have to show brotherly affection, he says. Be sympathetic, loving the brothers. That's the word for brotherly love. Stands for love and loyalty of siblings. Brothers and sisters are close. Let me tell you, I'm going to illustrate this by talking about a movie in which Denzel Washington is one of the stars. He was Tobin Frost. Remember, have you seen Safe House? Great movie. If you don't like violent movies, don't watch it. It's kind of violent. But anyway, it's a great movie. He's escaping from some bad guys who are out to get him. And he comes to a friend that he hasn't seen in years who used to make passports for money, fake passports and the other documents. And they're close friends, and so they have a bottle of wine together. It turns out Tobin Frost, Denzel Washington's character, is a wine connoisseur. One of his loves is good wine. And so they're drinking this glass of wine, and his friend begins to rebuke him for the life decisions he's made. He's a rogue CIA agent who's having the whole world out to get him, and he's rebuking him for what he's doing and for what he's going after and saying he's going to kill himself. And finally, Denzel Washington, Tobin, gets frustrated with this rebuke that keeps coming at him, and he says sarcastic, "What's this, an intervention? No, I don't want to hear this." And then his friend looks at him and says, with moist eyes, "I thought you were dead." In a moment, he knew that this was a love of a friend who was moved. It was a love of a friend that moved him to speak. And it changed his whole attitude. So he raised his glass and toast to the friendship. "Okay, I hear you. I understand your concern." He could finally listen. And then the bad guys came and they started shooting and so on. But you see what I'm talking about? It's the fact that he could identify with him and really loved him that made all the difference. That meant he could listen to him. Think of the difference, or what difference learning makes. Hard truths when you're learning from someone who's going to love you if you're wrong and will love you even if you don't agree with them. That's a huge difference. Gives you the ability to listen, doesn't it? Or if they have to tell you something hard truth about yourself and you know they love you even though they know you're wrong or think you're wrong. Then he says compassionate or tender-hearted. That's the next virtue here. Literally having good bowels is what it means, but that's not what it means. It means being tender-hearted. The difference between sympathy and this is a sympathetic person rejoices when you rejoice and weeps when you weep. This one takes that sense a step further. It's the person who, because he feels the way you feel and understands how you feel, stoops to show pity and concern for you at the point of need. He moves gently and tenderly to help. Heard a story about Dale, who spent an entire night with a woman whose husband was in surgery and probably not going to make it. The whole day and whole night. That's compassion. That's what she needed at that moment. Was there all that night. Or the people that went to see Bill Sharp on his deathbed. Several of you did. That's what we're talking about. Okay. If you want to bring Jews or Muslims and many modern people to Christ, if you don't understand the struggle that they're going through with their peer group, their colleagues and friends, when it comes to considering, of all things, Jesus in the Bible, then they're never going to hear you, because this is terrifying to them, or homosexuals. It's not just that it's a matter of unbelief and sin. It's a matter of their whole world has to change, and they know it. And if you don't have compassion for that, then they're not going to be able to hear you. You know, God wants everybody to agree with his truth. But the only way that happens is in a community that shows compassion about the struggle that it's involved in that. Because there is a huge one. And we've been there too. The things we had to give up, some of us. And then last one, there's humble-minded. In the Greek world, this was a shameful world because they thought of being abased, like a slave. And they were like we are today. What is important? Projecting your ego, gaining glory, leading, being first, asserting yourself. We are driven. We never apologize. We never admit we're wrong. That sound familiar? Our politics and civil life in the public square. Humble-minded person is one who, because he knows he's a sinner and that he's saved by grace, and knows that all of his abilities, his intelligence, his talents, his looks, his power, his opportunities, his health, are his by sheer gift. He didn't earn any of them. And so he doesn't have that high an opinion of himself. He doesn't think he deserves to do better than others. A humble-minded person is the opposite of a jerk. He knows he has limits. He knows he has blind spots. He knows he has gaps in knowledge. And for that reason, he's never severe or judgmental. He listens to others, other people, with respect, even if those other people are talking nonsense, because he's humble enough to recognize how often he's talked nonsense. He doesn't have to expose his opponent's folly to public ridicule, even when they're insulting him. He doesn't need to do it. He may take them aside privately for their sake. She's quick to apologize, even if she's only 5% at fault and the other guy is 95% at fault. Humble enough to apologize. Humble-minded. There are a lot of professions that are known for arrogance. Lawyers, academics, pastors. Seriously, they're not very good at listening. I know that. Please forgive me. They always have to be in charge. Even about things they don't know anything about. I've heard it all, and I've done it all. Doctors also, let's face it. Not always true, but it is true sometimes. Let me tell you a story about a doctor that I thought exemplified compassion, sympathy, but also humility. My friend Mary is an optimist. Not only is it good, it's going to get better. That's her everywhere. There's always, every dark cloud has a silver lining, and not only that, we need the rain. Doesn't matter if it rains in the picnic. That's the way she was. And so she had a spot on her breast, and she went to the doctor. She knew she didn't have cancer. It's fine. Everything's going to be great. She's smiling going in there. She gets the report. The doctor says, well, you have cancer. And she just couldn't believe it. She was shocked. She backed up against the wall and just sunk down to the floor and put her head in her hands and didn't know what to say. Couldn't speak. The doctor's looking at this. Like, I have a patient here. What's she do? She gets up against the floor, up against the wall, and sinks down and sits next to her and just sits there with Mary until Mary caught herself and could speak again. And she said, we've caught it early. You know, there's no reason to believe that you're not going to get past this. See, that's compassion, that's sympathy, but that's also humility. You know what I'm saying? She didn't stand on her professional, I'm a doctor. She sank to her level, was able to speak to her. I don't think I need to make the point how different these virtues and commitments are to our world and our civil culture and our public society. You want to see them in action perfectly? They're exemplified by Jesus as he was going to the cross. We dare not slip into playing victims' cards or patronizing people or put-downs or insults or using sarcasm or condemning. One of the things best thing for me to do, and I know we all do it, is condemning the world's behavior at a distance. Let me tell you something. I've done that too often. Please forgive me if I've led you in that. God wants conformity on issues of truth and doctrine and morals, no question. But it's his work. He's the one that created us for knowledge. He's the one who's revealed his knowledge to us. He's the one who gives his Holy Spirit to repair our ability to understand. It's on him. We don't have to sweat that. We have an obligation, certainly. We're supposed to make a defense for his case in the world. But we need to do it with these kinds of commitments right here, you know. Sympathetic, showing brotherly affection, compassionate, and humble-minded. Let's pray. Our Father, we, you know, I liked it better in the modern world when I was first in college, where everybody believed in truth and we could debate it. It's a lot more fun. And now you can't even have a conversation with people frequently. And if you start talking about anything, they have a label for you. And it's like you can never get to the conversation. And I really sometimes get tired of being told I'm a hater or I'm some kind of a intolerant person by people who've known me for 2 minutes. But this is where you've put us. You've put us here, Father. And we need to hear their accusations because sometimes they're partly true. We need to be humble-minded enough to receive a word from somebody who doesn't agree with us. But also, Father, we need the compassion of Jesus Christ, who, when he was on the cross, said, "Forgive them, Father, because they don't know what they're doing." And so we want to embrace these issues, our Father, and we need your help to do that. We need the confidence in you and your Holy Spirit to do the communicating, and we need the grace of the Holy Spirit to give us the strength to begin to take on these character traits as a community. Grant us that in the name of Jesus. Amen.